Brothers and sisters, good to be with you this morning. I want to highlight or just reiterate what Josh Taylor said when he said, thank you for praying for us as we went away for our elder advance. We went up to the hills to spend time discussing the ministries of this church. And we thank you for those who prayed. I did get a couple of texts from you. Thank you for that. But we believe we have some ideas that will strengthen what we currently have, what we're currently doing, and also some plans for future ministry that we would like to see. So the Lord is good, and may He bring to fruition, in fact, even more than all that we could ask or think. That's what we want to see here in Hickman. Well, I want to highlight again that next Sunday is Mission Sunday. We're only going to have one service, as you heard Josh say. And I especially want to make sure you folks know about it. You're our early crew. We will have only one service, and it will be at 10:45. And so keep that in mind. We love having one service to be together. We do that occasionally, typically on holidays. But I would like for Mission Sunday to be an annual sort of holiday for us here in Hickman. So I recognize it's a bit of a disruption to throw us off from our usual HBI classes or GOG classes and do the one service that we're going to be doing like we are next Sunday. But I think it's good because my desire is that we sort of stop traffic, as it were, to say, hold on, we need to remember that missions is our goal. Missions is what Christ has left us here for. We are on mission here in Hickman. I don't want to deny that. You are a missionary here in a culture that is your own. But at the same time, there are some of us who need to leave this church, and I say that in a good way, leave this church, leave this place, leave this area, and go to a country that doesn't have the Christian resources or even the Christian truth that you and I know so well. And so it's my desire as a leader not only to help put out fires when things arise in the church, but also to start some fires in our hearts for missions, for the Great Commission. And so that's why Jacob this morning mentioned our mission trip to Fiji. We want to go and be a blessing and an encouragement to our missionaries that we support there, but also just send some of our team so they can encourage them, but also they can be encourage themselves, and also think about, hey, what if the Lord should call me from my country of origin? I think it was John Piper who said, when it comes to missions, you're either going, sending, or disobeying. We all have different roles. I want to be clear on that. We have different roles in what we will do, but we all need to be about missions. And so next Sunday, 10:45, one service only, want to bring a special message and call attention to missions. Well, as we're going through this gospel, our author John acts for us much like a tour guide. If any tour you've ever been on, your guide shows you the sights. He shows you the significant things that you should see and things that are noteworthy, things that will inform you and wow you. On that tour that you go on, the guide will tell you stories also about the background of where you are and the familiar stories that you might know, but things you don't know that will instruct you and delight you. And in all of that, a tour guide is trying to help you see things and hear stories in order for you to take in the full impact of the location that you're in or the culture that you are surrounded by or just looking at the event in history that took place wherever it is that you are. So the goal of a good tour guide is to help make the most of your experience and enhance your joy. The tour guide probably wants to have you spend a little bit more time at their venue and maybe spend some money also. Well, John, our author, is a tour guide, and he is not trying to make you spend some money on anything. He is trying to help you get the most out of your experience, the most out of understanding just who is Jesus Christ. He wants to enhance your knowledge, yes, because you must have knowledge, but not leave you with a simple knowledge. He wants to enhance your joy as you come to see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing in Him, you may have life in His name. So John is a tour guide compelled by the Holy Spirit to present us with the truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, namely that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. If you haven't turned there already, please turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Last time we met, we looked at verses 1 through 11, and John's first tour that he took us on was to a private wedding in the village of Cana. It's in the north of Israel, and it was there that Jesus performed his first miracle or sign. And remember, it was at that wedding that the wine ran out, and Jesus mercifully and miraculously created more and even better wine. And so Jesus did this sign privately and performed this act at this private wedding. And only a few knew that he did it, and his disciples saw it, and his disciples saw his glory, and they believed in him. Well, John's going to take us now on a different tour here. And in this passage we're going to look at in 12 through 25, he's going to take us from a small wedding at a village, or a small village, we should say, to a national Jewish holiday celebrated at the temple in the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, while Jesus was at the wedding, he was content to remain a guest and stay in the background. But as you already are familiar with this story, he is not content to remain a guest here in the temple. He comes to the foreground, shows his authority, and ultimately shows and proves that he is the Son of God. At the wedding, he'll do a private miracle. At the temple, he'll go public. And he'll prove who he is. And he will not act as some often speak of him as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but he's going to show a fiery zeal that really takes issue with the irreverent behavior that is going on in the temple. Jesus is the Lamb of God, but in this story, he will show us that the Lamb of God also is the Lion of Judah. So follow along as I read in John 2, 12 through 25. It says in verse 12, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So as I said, Jesus was in this wedding in Cana that's in the north. That's a short stretch from his childhood home in Nazareth. But we see in verse 12 that he actually travels to a town called Capernaum. Capernaum is a larger town. Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum here is mentioned just briefly in passing, but it's worth noting that Capernaum, as we see from the other Gospels, Capernaum becomes really the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. It says that he goes there to Capernaum. He went down, because it's down by the sea from the hill country of Cana, and he's there with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stay there a few days. So Jesus is accompanied by his mother and his brothers. We do not believe that the Virgin Mary remained a virgin. She is Mary, the mother of Jesus, yes. But after the birth of Jesus, we believe that she did have children. And so these brothers here are none other than the half-brothers, as it were, of Jesus. So they have a short stay in Capernaum. Maybe they're relocating. I'm not quite sure. But Capernaum, as I said, will be a location that he returns to. It's his headquarters. And I believe the majority of his miracles in Galilee are performed in Capernaum. So there's a short stay there, and then they make the trip down to the south in Jerusalem for the Passover. And this morning I titled our message, When Jesus Visits the Temple. Our tour guide, John, will show us the sights and sounds in order to prove to us, as I said, that Jesus is the Son of God. So we will see three scenes in Jerusalem where Jesus proves he is the Son of God. He will prove he's the Son of God by his person. He will prove it also by his power. And thirdly, we'll see he proves it by his perception. We'll notice that Jesus shows zeal for his Father's house. He predicts his own resurrection, and he shows that he knows the hearts of men. So the first scene we will look at is talking about his person. That is, Jesus shows zeal for his Father's house. Again, in verse 13, John explains that the Passover of the Jews was near and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover is probably one of those main holidays that you're really familiar with when it comes to Old Testament Judaism. There are lots of feasts and festivals, but the Passover is a very familiar one to us because it's so famous. It is an annual holiday for the Jews, and it's a commemoration of that great deliverance of the people from Egypt. When they were enslaved by the Egyptians, each family was told by God to have a lamb, kill the lamb, and spread the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. So that night, when the angel of death comes to take out the firstborn, he will pass over your house, and he will take out the firstborn of those who don't have the blood covering. So that's the Passover festival. So the Jews were told, remember this. The Jews were never meant to be a forgetful people. We are forgetful, but with all the festivals that they had, the Jews were meant to remember what God has done. The same is true for us. We're told to remember the Lord's Supper, which is Jesus transforming the Passover here. But at this time, before he has instituted the Passover, before Jesus has gone to the cross, he goes down to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. This was a festival that every male was required to attend every year. And so in obedience to the scriptures, Jesus is going to go down with other faithful Jewish pilgrims, travel to the capital city for the celebration of the Passover. We don't have anything like that in our culture. I suppose perhaps you could say this would be like us making the pilgrimage to D.C. for the 4th of July to watch the fireworks and take part in things. Perhaps it could somewhat equivocate with that, but of course it pales in comparison. But the Jews go there at that time. And it's estimated in the city of Jerusalem there are anywhere from 100,000 to 300,000 people that live there already. So when you have pilgrims coming from all around, it could be that the population balloons to a number in the millions. So there are a lot of people there. It says in verse 14, he found in the temple. He found in the temple. So when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he visits the temple. The temple is that great symbol of Jewish national and religious identity. That's where you worship. The temple was a beautiful and magnificent structure. The rabbis used to say, he who has not seen Herod's temple has never seen a beautiful building. The temple is virtually synonymous with Israel itself. They love the city. They love the temple. One Jewish historian called the temple the beating heart of Judaism, the magnet of pilgrimage, the house of God. And so the temple was that place, that visible place where you would worship the invisible living God who is omnipresent, but you would worship him there by means of prayers and sacrifices. The temple was originally built by Solomon. It was destroyed in the Babylonian invasion. It was rebuilt somewhat by Zerubbabel after the captivity in Babylon. But then Herod comes along, Herod the Great, and he renovates and greatly expands the temple. And so this is really, we could say, the third temple that Jesus is there around at that time. The temple was being built for a very long time, and construction actually didn't finish, wasn't completed, until 64 AD. At this time, we're anywhere from 27 to 30 AD. So it won't be completed for another 30-some-odd years. That's how much time and effort went into making this temple. The temple had four divisions called courts. When we think of the temple, we probably typically think of the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum. Well, that was the center there, the Holy of Holies. But outside of that, you have another court around that, encapsulating that, and that's called the Court of Israel. Outside of the Court of Israel, surrounding that, you have the Court of Women. Outside of that, you have what's known as the Court of Gentiles. That's the place where, of course, Gentiles can come and no further. And so it's there in this outer court of Gentiles there. It's an outdoor plaza. It's enclosed by columns. And I'm told that it was somewhere around 35 acres. Well, the whole area would be about 35 acres. So this is a massive place with many people. And so Jesus and the other pilgrims arrive there for this Passover feast, and they're going to worship the Lord. And it says in verse 14, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. Now, what is this all about? Well, in order to properly worship, you needed to have a sacrifice of some sort. And so there's different sacrifices for different reasons or even different amounts of money. Obviously, a dove would be cheaper to purchase than, say, an oxen would. And so here you have these people selling these things for those who are pilgrims traveling from out of town. You could certainly try to put a dove in your pocket from Galilee and take it with you all the way, but it might be better and more convenient if there's an animal there that you can purchase. And so that's part of what's going on here. There are people selling things in the temple there. There's also money changers. Now again, people are coming from all over the world, and so they have different types of currencies. And so the money changers would be able to provide the out-of-towners with the possibility of exchanging their foreign coins into the local currency. There is a temple tax. Every Jewish male over 20 is to pay a temple tax, and it had to be paid in that currency. Now here, the focus is not necessarily that the people are abusing them or misusing them by charging high prices, which they could have been. We know from Mark and Matthew and Luke that Jesus does call that out at a different time. But it seems the emphasis here is all the busyness and all the business in the temple of the Lord. D.A. Carson said, instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. So as I said, this is useful for an out-of-town worshiper, but the point here is you shouldn't put it here. This court of the Gentiles here is a part of the temple, and this should be a place for prayer and a place for worship. And so Jesus steps into the temple, makes his appearance in his public ministry in the temple, and he is appalled and outraged at what he sees and what he hears. The worshipful atmosphere is gone. It's replaced by commerce. And now it's a mockery. This is a place, should be a place for honoring God, but this is dishonoring to God. So Jesus shows what you could say is some real on-the-spot ingenuity. And in verse 15, after seeing all these things, it says, and he made a scourge of cords. That is to say, he made a whip. Jesus made a whip out of strips of leather cord. Perhaps because there were animals in there and they needed leather cords to take the animals and lead them to different places. Perhaps he found them on the ground. And perhaps he picked them up and started to wrap them together and put them in some sort of fashion where he could be use them and start cracking that whip. So look what it says in 15. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Can you imagine the scene here? Think about this with me. What would this have looked like if you were there in this temple, in the court of Gentiles? There's tons of people in this temple, and there's sheep and oxen and doves, and there's money changers, and there's all these things. And then all of a sudden, you're walking with Jesus, and he starts collecting leather cords, wrapping them up, and starts flailing that all around. What would that sound like? Sheep bleating, that is, running in every direction, oxen galloping and stomping away from the sound and the feel of the whip, animal sellers trying to catch them and wrangle them back together, but there's the sound of crack and snap and Jesus at the whip. There's doves that are in their cages, perhaps they're knocked over and their feathers are flying everywhere. But not only that, you have the money changers. They're seated at their tables. But Jesus took their jars of money and poured out their coins, just like a five-year-old boy uncorking a piggy bank and spilling it and shaking it out all over the temple grounds. Cling and clang and bang, and then you have the money changers probably on their hands and knees trying to collect their money and put it back where it came from, back into a jar. And then every table in the place has its legs in the air, because it says there, and Jesus overturned their tables. That's a wild scene. That sounds crazy, I would say. But make no mistake, Jesus isn't crazy. He is filled here with righteous indignation, righteous anger. He would not tolerate a mockery in his Father's house, in the place where God's people gather to worship him. So he does all this, and it says there, some have even said this is his second miracle that he does, because it says in 15, he drove them all out of the temple, meaning everybody's gone. That's pretty amazing. Everybody's gone. The animals are going everywhere. By the way, the whip is to get the animals out, not necessarily to abuse them or hurt any people. But Jesus speaks here. He breaks the silence of his holy anger in verse 16, and he speaks to those who were selling the doves, because he didn't do anything with the doves. But it says there, they're still there, and he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." The temple is being corrupted. The temple is being polluted and tarnished from its intended purpose, and Jesus will not stand by and watch this happen. If you're a disciple there and you're watching all these things, you are probably just, your mouth is open wide as you're trying to avoid animals running around you, and you're watching these things. And it says that his disciples remembered something as they're watching this. They actually remembered some scripture. It was Psalm 69:9, and it says there in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me." He was eaten up with zeal for the Father's house. As I said, this is a righteous anger. This is a righteous zeal. Jesus is not out of control. He is absolutely under control. And he is calling attention to the problems in the temple. And do you notice that he says here who his zeal is for? Verse 16. He says, "Take these things away. Stop making," what does it say there? "My Father's house a place of business." He says, "My Father's house." Obviously, by implication then, if he says God is my Father, that would therefore mean that he is none other than God's Son. So in his person, as I said, Jesus is showing this zeal in his Father's temple. Jesus is the Son of God. He is claiming deity here when he says, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Jesus was the loyal Son cleansing his Father's house of its impure worship. Now, the church today, the church building, I should say today, is nowhere equivalent to the temple. It's not the same thing. But it is a wonder today just what goes on in so-called houses of worship in the name of, I'm not really sure, maybe worship. Churches in America typically are goofy. Last Sunday, maybe you saw some videos and one resurfaced online, Super Bowl-themed service. That's ridiculous. Disney-themed service. That's ridiculous. The church in America is bent on providing gimmicks to draw in the crowds who have no desire to lift up and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what happens? The crowds come and they laugh and they enjoy that which they could have enjoyed on their couch at home anyway. The church in today is bent on being goofy. The church in America needs to be bent on worshiping Jesus Christ. Author Bruce Milne writes this. He says, "Modern day worship, which is irreverent, superficial, distraction-filled, cold, lifeless, sloppy, self-indulgent, hypocritical, ill-prepared, or theologically inappropriate, will likewise receive Christ's censure." What would it be like if Jesus came into some of these churches that I mentioned today? What would it be like if Jesus came into this church today? This author went on to say, "Worship which detracts from the honor and glory of the living God through a concern for performance and self-display on the part of those leading it, those are the ones that get Christ's censure. Those are the ones that I would say Jesus is angry about." We need to remember that the way that we worship reveals what we think about God, who we think God is. Is God worthy of reverence, or is it better to be flippant? Is God simply that genie in the sky, or is God the Holy One on his throne? Do I deserve to come before his presence, or am I undeserving, yet he invites me? Or as Hebrews says, that we draw near to the throne of grace, seeking mercy. This situation here, this story here of Jesus going into the temple, it's typically referred to as the cleansing of the temple. And Jesus does this actually two times in his ministry. Here in John's gospel, it occurs at the beginning of his ministry, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record Jesus doing it at the end of his ministry. So Jesus comes on the scene and he cleanses the temple, purging of it of impurity and ridding of it of these abuses, but the people persist. And then so when he comes for Passion Week, he will do it again. It would be wrong for us to say he lost his temper. He was always under control. One man said he gave passionate expression to his emotions in a manner that advanced his Father's purposes. Jesus was zealous, and it was zeal not even for himself. It was zeal for the Lord, zeal for the Father's house. He got angry. I wonder, brothers and sisters, what is it that makes you angry? What is it that gets you going? Does it pertain to the things that pertain to the honor and the reverence of the Lord? Psalm 69:9 says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me," as it's quoted here. But the second part of the verse says, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." That means that the things that people say about you, Lord, those have fallen on me. Those wicked words or those things that are just wrong, that blasphemy that comes upon me. David is writing Psalm 69:9. He says, "When God is dishonored, I feel the pain." And Christ, of course, feels the pain. Brothers and sisters, we need to both love what God loves, but we also need to hate that which God hates. Because our love is fueled by hatred, isn't it? We hate sin. We love Christ. We want to see Christ honored. It's not for us to go to another church and start flipping over the chairs or the pews. I'm not intending that. But does it hurt you? It should hurt us, not simply in a judgmental sense, which we may be right, but a compassionate sense. Talk to somebody. Encourage someone. Talk to leadership. What are they doing there at that church? Is Christ honored at that church? We need to love what God loves. So let me ask you this. Do you love God's word? God loves his word. Do you love his word? Do you love God's people? God sent his own son to make atonement for his people. Do you love what God loves, his people? G. Jesus was furious and manifested righteous indignation. He said, "Don't do this to my Father's house." John is showing us clearly Jesus is the Son of God. There's a second scene here. It's related, but there's a shift here. Now there's a dialogue that takes place. In 2:18, the Jews find him and they speak to him. Well, the point I should say is this: Jesus predicts his own resurrection. Jesus is about to predict his own resurrection. This is point two. In 2:18, the Jews find him and they speak to him and they want to investigate all this commotion, what's happened here. And it says in verse 18, it says, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" So for the Jews, this leadership here, they are challenging his authority, his right. And so they want an answer just as to why he thinks he can do that which he's doing. What credentials do you have? What is your badge for doing this? You see, they believe that they are the authorities for the temple, so what higher authority could there be to have acted as he did? They obviously have felt that the business that is taking place there is fine. Jesus disagreed. So they're saying, how can you come and do this? And Jesus answered them. Verse 19, he says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus says, "You want a sign? I'll show you a sign." And I think he's deliberately cloaking what he's saying. You know that Jesus does that from time to time? You know that at times, parables, when Jesus speaks in parables, parables are like windows where they give light. But parables sometimes are also like walls. And they keep it out. Remember the disciples, like, parable of the soils. What does that mean? I don't get it. They didn't quite get it right then. It gives light, but sometimes it's a wall rather than a window. So Jesus here says something that's veiled, something that is going to be misunderstood. "Destroy this temple and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." So this is a good answer. It's not gibberish. It's just hidden for now. Jesus is talking about his mission. That's what he is about. They respond here in verse 20. The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" That's not a question. It's a rhetorical question, making a statement, making a point. It took 46 years to build this. It's still not finished yet, and you're telling me you're going to raise it up in 3 days. Basically, you're being ridiculous. They miss the point of Jesus' statement here. But Jesus always surprises. That's what I've said it before. I'm going to say it a lot more. Jesus does what you don't think he's going to do. If you know the story, you're like, "Oh, I knew he was going to do that." But then if you think about it, you're like, "Well, I knew that, but I wouldn't have guessed that. Or I wouldn't have thought maybe that was the best thing to do." But Jesus does that because he's wiser than us and he does the right thing. So he surprises us. The Jews say it takes 46 years. You're going to raise it up in 3 days. And he doesn't answer. We don't read of an answer. John doesn't tell us about an answer. And I think that's because Jesus doesn't answer. I think he's just silent. I think he just takes what they said and just leaves it there. Thankfully, John is writing many years later, and he is explaining to us. And quickly, in verse 21, he gives us the explanation of what Jesus was talking about when he says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." That's the temple he was talking about. Jesus told them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." And John says the temple he's referring to, this is his body. So Jesus here is predicting not only his death, which we can all predict that someday we'll die, can't we? He's predicting his resurrection and that it will take place in 3 days. Destroy this temple. It's almost a dare. Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. Jesus is showing he's the Son of God. He has the power to do this. But this statement here, remember, this is his answer. By what authority do you do this? What sign do you show us? This is the sign, because this is what Jesus said in Matthew 12, 38 through 40. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' He says, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. What do you mean the sign of Jonah the prophet? What did Jonah do, or what happened to Jonah? That's more like it. And he says in verse 40, Matthew 12, 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days in and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus said on another occasion, you want to know my authority for doing this? You want a sign for doing this? My resurrection. That's my authority for doing this. I will rise from the dead. The disciples, like the Jews, didn't get it. It says in verse 22, so when he was raised from the dead, because this is fact, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So Jesus' statement is true, but it's cloaked. And the disciples didn't pick up on it until after the fact of his resurrection, which was some 3 years later. J.C. Ryle drew out the application in this way. Sometimes we'll hear the scriptures. Sometimes we'll hear a sermon. Sometimes we'll read the scriptures on our own, and it's tricky. And we might not get it. Might even be years before we do. But later on, we may. The Lord gives light. Take heart as you read the scriptures. You may not get it right now, but the Lord can open your eyes to behold the wonderful things that are found in his law. Take heart as you're teaching your own children that it feels like it's going in one ear and out the other. Keep planting the seeds, because God waters seeds and seeds grow. So we have to put something in there. Teachers in GOG or in the high school ministry or junior high ministry, keep planting those seeds, because it may be a time, sometime before those seeds are actually caused to grow by the Lord. Jesus here is predicting his own death and resurrection. He's showing he's the Son of God by his power. And this is what Paul says in Romans 1:4. He talks of Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proved he's the Son of God. And Jesus here is showing he's the Son of God by predicting his own resurrection. And John, our tour guide, is saying, look at this. Clearly, he's the Son of God. The third scene is this. This relates to Jesus' perception, we could say. Jesus knows the hearts of men. Jesus knows the hearts of men. Verses 23 through 25 are sort of a concluding summary of his visit to Jerusalem. He would have been there for some time, maybe a week or two, but he was there for some time, and he's ministering there. And while he's there, he's speaking, he's acting, he's doing more signs and more miracles. It says in 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Man, this is a great way to summarize this section here. He went into the temple, he overturned the tables, he cast people out, and he started doing signs, and he was teaching, and people are believing in his name. That's what John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's the same phrase there. And so this is a great summary of what happened when Jesus, for the first time in his public ministry, has gone to Jerusalem, shown his authority, reveals his divine sonship. This is very exciting. They believe. People believe. But we're quickly cautioned here. So let me rain on the parade that I just promoted to you there. It says in verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. It sounded really good a couple verses ago, but now you're telling me Jesus knows men. And so Jesus understands. There's faith. There's faith that's genuine. There's faith that's true. But there's also faith that's false, spurious, not real faith, superficial, shallow. John is saying this is what happens. Jesus came so that you might believe, and some attach themselves to him, perhaps seeing the signs and hearing these things or being fed in the wilderness, as we'll see in John chapter 6, and they're like, wow, give us this bread always. You're the bread maker. Let's make you king. And Jesus goes and hides himself when they want to make him king. Why? Because it's not a true faith. It's not the right time, but it's not a true faith. But Jesus is not going to be duped. He's not going to be flattered. He's not going to be fooled or deceived, because it says in verse 24, on his part, he was not entrusting himself to them. There are some that believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. I don't think it's because he read some books on human depravity, which he certainly read the scriptures. I don't think it just happens to be with his observations, though he certainly would have much observation in his life. I think it's because Jesus is the Son of God, and he knows what's in the hearts of men. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind. Acts 15:8 says, God who knows the heart. Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:39, God alone knows the hearts of all people. And I think what we're getting at here is that Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore he knows the hearts of all people. How else could he in chapter 3 hear from Nicodemus, and all before Nicodemus even says something, he gives him an answer? How else could he speak to the woman at the well and tell the woman at the well about the husbands that she's had and the one she's with is not her husband? How else would he know that unless he knows the heart of men? Not simply because he read something generally speaking, but because he is the Son of God and he possesses divine omniscience. Submitted to the Father, but divine omniscience. So he knows the heart of man. Many will claim to believe, but they don't have a true and saving faith. Some will merely claim to have an intellectual assent to the facts of Jesus. I believe he's real. I believe he died on the cross. But James says, watch out. James 2 says, even the demons believe and they shudder. Do you have a sincere faith? Do you have a real faith? The difference between a real faith and a false faith is either eternal joy or eternal damnation. And the thing is, Jesus knows. And this can be frightening. This can be frightening to the fakes. Jesus knows the hypocrites. And this can be very, very frightening. Unless you repent, if you are faking it and getting along and going along, if you're faking it, Jesus knows, because he knows the hearts of men. So now is the time to get it right. Make it right. Repent. Jesus knows. That's frightening, but it's also encouraging. Think about this. It's encouraging. Because you may look at your faith and you say, I've got a weak faith. I don't know much about the Bible. I don't even know, I can't even do the books in order. You know, I mean, it's a weak faith. But is it faith? Is it faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that says, I trust in his cross and his cross alone and his resurrection for my salvation? Well, that's a genuine faith. And Jesus knows. He knows the heart of men. So that's a good thing. Jesus visits the temple and he didn't like what he saw, so he took action. And here John is showing us that Jesus is the Son of God in his person, by his power, in his perception. In his zeal for the Father's house, he overturns the tables and upsets everything because it's his Father. He's the Son. When questioned by the leaders, he says, I'll give you a sign. I have power. I'll be raised after 3 days. And then, because he's the Son of God, he has that divine perception. John reveals to us that Jesus is the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, then he and he alone is worthy of our faith, dear friends.